Good morning. If you take your Bibles, and we're just going to read from Isaiah's book, Isaiah chapter 58. So Isaiah chapter 57, Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Just read one verse this morning, Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Amen. The Lord shall add his blessing to his word. Well, good morning once again. It's a blessing to be here. I bring greetings from the Coffs Harbour Bible Church, and it's a real blessing to be able to see a lot of you again. I see so many friendly faces, people that I've seen, so many cheeky teenager faces of people that I've seen over the years, but I won't mention any of your stories to your mum and dad, provided you furnish me with sufficient chocolate. We can keep things working well. My wife and I are really enjoying the fellowship time and the opportunity to come down and really see the church and be blessed by fellowship. Last night truly was a blessing to be able to come together, laugh together and share some things together, and I did have a few sore ribs after last night. I was laughing quite a bit, and just the facial expressions alone, some of those guys that I've known for a while. We read in our Bible reading this morning, Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now I know it's only one verse reading, but when you look at the density of that verse and the content of that verse, I think we have more than enough to keep us going for this morning. Let's pray and commit our time to the Lord, and then we'll look into the scriptures. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for your care for us this morning. Lord, I thank you that when we serve, we don't have to serve without the blessing of your comfort and your companionship. Lord, I pray that you would help all of us, Lord, to do what you've called us to do this morning by your grace. Father, I pray that you would help me to preach by your grace. Lord, I pray that you would help all of us to be willing to listen by your grace. And I pray that you would help us to be willing to apply those things that we hear this morning. Lord, may we seek to be people who live the word of God and not hearers only, forgetting the things that we hear. We pray this morning particularly that you would help us to get a glimpse of the majesty of our God. And I pray that you would bless our time, make it fruitful, help us, Lord, to be a better people as a result of being here this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are certain places in the scriptures that are theologically rich. Places where God seems to part the clouds and reveal something or swathes of information about himself in plain language. Places where we can just feast on the character of God. And Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15 is one of those theological gold mines, places where we can go and find out a lot about God. The information in this verse is specifically related to God's existence, and that's a whole topic in itself, isn't it? How does God exist? We read about who he is, we read about where he is. We read of with whom he dwells, and we read of what he does in his dwelling place with those people. Last night, as I mentioned, we enjoyed a good night of fellowship. Lots of laughs and good company. I hope that you enjoyed it if you were able to be there. And this morning I want to continue the theme of fellowship. I assured a few people there won't be as many laughs, I guarantee that. But I trust that we'll be able to look and glean some things on fellowship this morning. That word fellowship is very significant to me. As an unsaved person, it was the prospect of fellowship with God not just the hope for it, and not just the idea of it that I thought perhaps I could somehow grasp, but the promise of it. That a person could know for sure that they were at peace with God, and that they can then go on in the rest of their life developing a relationship with the God of heaven. That was an idea that grabbed me. And I was so eager to see whether it could possibly be true. Whether I could possibly be at peace with God. And not have to worry day in or day out whether I was enough. Or whether what I had done that day God was pleased with, God was going to reject me forever for. The peace that comes as a result of fellowship with God is incredible. And that's where I want to start this morning, with the wonder of divine fellowship. This morning we're going to have a look under the idea of fellowship at 3 points. The first of those is the king's character. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, it begins with a description of God. If you have a look back in Isaiah chapter 57 verse 15, at the beginning of the verse it says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity." Now, just to be honest, I could spend all morning trying to explain just those words. They are deep. God is the high and lofty one. These words speak to the essence and the character of God. Who is God? Theologians have been debating that for thousands of years. Who is God? How do we describe him? The words high and lofty are used seemingly interchangeably here in this verse, as they are in other places. On one occasion they're used to refer to the Ark of Noah. The Ark was borne up by the waters and it was lifted up above the earth. Those two words are high and lofty, here translated by different words in the English. And so the idea is that the ark was lifted up and it sat high above. And so the idea of God here is that he is lifted up and he is up above. That is the God that we have. We might say in common English that we have a God who is high, high above. And not just a God who is above, but a God who is high, high above. We say it like, think about that for a moment. A God who is high, high above. But, in order to say that something is high, or that something is above or lofty, we need a reference point, don't we? We might say that you are above the floor. True. We might say that I am above your level. We might say that the ceiling is above my level, and so we can't absolutely say that anything in this room is just above. It has to have a point of reference. And so what is the reference point for God? God is high compared to what? God is lofty compared to what? Or to whom? Well, in short, everything. God is high and exalted above everything. He is above everything in every field of reference. And that's not even good enough. He isn't just the top of creation. We can't just look at all of the things that we know in this world and say, and God is above those, because it doesn't even do him justice. The verse goes on to then explain that he's not only high and lofty, but that he inhabits eternity. God inhabits eternity. Now, I inhabit a home in Coffs Harbour. God inhabits eternity. Difficult idea to grasp. You might say, well, I know what eternity is. Eternity is forever, and that's where God lives. Simple as that. Having never been to eternity, having only ever dealt with finite things, it is quite hard for us to think about eternity. But that's where God lives. And this puts infinite distance between God and everything else that we know. Because nothing else that we know apart from God inhabits eternity. God is alone. God occupies and God operates from eternity. That means that God is pre-existent. He lived before everything else that we know. God is self-existent. He lives independent of everything else that we know. And God is post-existent. That is, if everything else ran its course, God would still be. God dwells in eternity, and it's from that perspective that he works. And then in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, it goes on to tell us his name. It says, whose name is holy. Now, the translators have rightly capitalized the word holy. And it shows that it doesn't just describe God's name, but it is God's name. It's not just saying that God is holy, like God is big. No, God's name is holy. That's a name that we could use of God. And it would single him out from everybody else, because nobody else is holy like God is holy. And this name shows us that he is set apart from all else. Now, if you've ever done any Sunday school teaching or preaching or any sort of sharing of your faith with anyone, one thing that's difficult to convey to somebody else is how good God is. You can say it, can't you? You can say, God is good, but he's better than that. God is better than good, but he's better than that. God is the best, but does that really convey what I'm trying to get across? One description that has stuck in my mind when I think about a description of the greatness of God was one that was given by Samuel Lockridge. Some of you may have heard it given before. I can't vouch for everything that he has said, but I can certainly vouch for this description of God. And I've selected just some of it because it's quite extended. He says, and I quote, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He's enduringly strong, he's entirely sincere, he's internally steadfast. He's immortally graceful, he's impartially powerful, and he's imperially merciful. That's my king. He's God's son, he's the sinner's saviour, he's the centrepiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's august, he's unique, he's unparalleled, he's unprecedented, he's supreme, he's preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine in true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him." I like that one. "He's the only one able to supply all our needs simultaneously. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave could not hold him. He's always been, and he always will be. He had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. There was nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my king." And yet, that doesn't even explain the God that we've got. No one can begin to compare with God's glory. And when we try and define God, we are stuck with comparisons, aren't we? We have to use comparisons to define God. And yet all of the comparisons that we can make are comparisons with the finite, because we only know finite things. We don't dwell in eternity like God does. And so we can't define God by his positive nature. We have to define him by how he's different to what is finite. We might describe him as infinite, as unlimited, unchanging. We might say of his strength that he's stronger than the oceans. He's greater than the mountains. But how much greater than the mountains is he? How much stronger than the oceans is he? I know that he's not limited, but just how much better than limited is unlimited? I can't define my God from eternity because I've never been there. But if you think about this, I can only define God from the finite now. How great is it going to be one day when I step into eternity and I can see God? And I don't have to use the confines of the creation to define him, but I can see him for who he is positively. I think our minds will be blown just that little bit more than they are every time we consider who he is. God isn't just the top on all of the ranking boards. He's literally out of this world. He's different. The word, the only word we can use, is holy. Set apart from all else. Our God is glorious. Our God is wonderful. Our God is huge. And that's all encapsulated in that one word, holy. Separate from us without measure. This God dwells in the high and holy place, it says here, and we can totally understand why. A God like that ought not to dwell with us, ought not to dwell in a realm like this. God ought to dwell in a place without boundaries, and certainly there is no place that could contain God. This is why the Jews had to be careful how they approached the temple. It was a high place, a holy place that they would go and approach, which symbolized the dwelling place of God, and truly God did dwell there at times. It was a shadow of God's eternal high and holy place in heaven. And that's the place where we ought to think about God. But there is a word in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15 that I can't describe as anything else but outrageous. There's one word that strikes me, having been through the definition of who our God is. We read, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with." With. Now the attributes and the character of God should wow us. We should stand back and say, "I can catch a glimpse of who God is, but the rest of God's iceberg is out of my view. I can't see who he is." But then the biggest wow for me, the greatest amazement for me, ought to be reserved for the fact that that infinite and eternal God who dwells in the high and holy place should be willing to dwell with someone. That God should make himself available for fellowship. But he does. He does. God welcomes us to dwell with him, and that, my friends, is fellowship. God being willing to dwell with us. When all is said and done, that's the reason I'm here. That's the reason that I'm not out there somewhere. There's a thousand other things that you could put on your list of things to do on Sunday morning. But the reason that I come to church, the reason that I say no to the things the world tempts me to do, the reason that I come and the reason I stand up in front of people and talk about God, the reason I dwell in his word and try and seek him, the reason is fellowship with my God. It's because I can know him, it's because I can be with him, it's because I can have a relationship with him and I don't have to fear the condemnation from his hand. That's why we do what we do. And if your Christian service, if your Christian experience does not flow from a place of fellowship with God, then be very, very careful that your Christian experience is not hollow. It ought all to come back to relationship. But what is it that allows us to enjoy that fellowship with God? Because if God were to open the high and holy place of his dwelling place just for everyone, that he might have an open day in the high and holy place in heaven, then it would cease to be so. It wouldn't be a high and holy place anymore because it would be trampled by the feet of those who refuse to accept and live by the truth. God's attributes and character would be compromised because he would be in the presence of and accepting of those who do wrong and who do evil. Sinners would corrupt and trample the holiness of God, and yet that, of course, doesn't happen. It brings us to our second point this morning, and that is the king's companions. Who are the king's companions? Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God welcomes into his company those whom he describes as of contrite and humble spirit. They are the ones that God is content to dwell with. The word contrite there means crushed or broken. The contrite spirit is a crushed spirit. Now, it's interesting when you have a look at the usage of this word in the Old Testament that this word is also used to refer to dust. A contrite, the word that's translated contrite, also can refer to dust, because dust by implication is crushed. It's an implication-based word. And it poses a good question, doesn't it? Before God took to fashioning me into something that I am now, what was I? Well, in Adam, I was dust. God took us and God fashioned us into something, and without God, what would we be? Dust. Actually, we wouldn't even be that, because God made the dust. Those who would enjoy fellowship with God must be of a broken spirit, realizing who we are in the presence of God, which is reassembled dust. Sorry to put a dampener on your pride there this morning. We might be slightly better arranged dust than our neighbour in a certain area. We might be able to use the dust in between our ears in a certain particular way that is impressive to other people. Our dust may have been to certain places in the world that other people haven't been. This dust might own a bank account which is bigger than other people's bank account, but I'm still dust. And without God, I would be nothing more than that, considering that God had even made the dust. And so a contrite spirit, a broken spirit, is the right spirit to have before God's presence. A contrite, a broken spirit is not a false spirit. It's not a spirit that tries to ignore all the truths about me which are so great. A broken spirit is a spirit that appreciates the truths about me, that I am nothing without God. Brokenness is an embracing of the truth. And so the Lord seeks a contrite and a humble spirit. Humility is our willingness to acknowledge the truth about ourselves. I am God's creation. I am dependent upon him. I am sinful in his eyes. And it's only by God's grace that I am what I am. Who maketh thee to differ one from another? Paul says in Corinthians, it is God. God won't dwell with those who try to compete with him for glory. God won't be pleased to have fellowship with them. If we see ourselves as responsible for our own greatness, like Nebuchadnezzar did, see the things that I have done by the greatness of my own might, God won't be pleased to fellowship with us. If we deny the truth about our own sin, God won't dwell with us. God can't dwell with us. So do you want fellowship with God? Do you want to start from a place of relationship that can flow into a place of service? Do you want to start from a place of knowing the love of God personally so that you can go and share the love of God with other people? A love that might motivate you through persecution to the point of evangelism. Do you want a relationship with God like that? Do you want fellowship? I do. If I knew that fellowship with God was not available, then I would have to question continuing. Because that's why I'm here. If you want fellowship with your God, then you must be humble. You must be broken before your God. When a person humbles themselves before God, then the first place that God takes them is to the cross. Humility by itself, of course, can't bring someone into fellowship with God. Now, there must be a work that is performed upon the soul. But God can take a humble, broken heart and He can breathe grace into it. The proud shuts themselves off from the grace of God, but the humble is able to be filled with God's grace. We're going to turn over, you can keep your hand there in Isaiah chapter 57, but turn over with me to James chapter 4, because we're going to be referring to a few verses in James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 6. We'll start with probably the best known verse in this passage. James chapter 4 and verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And so God will take a person to the place where they can receive the grace that they require to be forgiven of their sin, to be brought into a place of the family of God, and have the promise of enduring fellowship with Him. And that can only happen through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until by the cross our burden of sin is taken out of the way, until the enmity is slain, then there is no opportunity for fellowship with God for the sinner. But once we humble ourselves before God and realize that God is God and I am me, then I am much more willing to bow the knee and say, God, you give me what I need. Lord, you take me and use the power that was achieved through the cross to change my life, to save me from my debt of sin, and to make me your child so that we might enjoy fellowship. But brethren, the requirement for humility does not terminate at salvation, does it? It's the constant requirement for those who are saved in order to enjoy fellowship with the High and Lofty One. Christians must be continually humble if they are to enjoy fellowship with God. Because that continuing humility allows God to continually cleanse us and to continually draw us near to Him, and to not have to compete for glory in our fellowship with God. James chapter 4, this time we'll read from verses 8 through 10. Draw nigh to God. That's fellowship, isn't it? And He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. So how's your fellowship with God? Perhaps you've forgotten just how high and lifted up God is. Perhaps He's become too much like the realm in which we live in our minds. Perhaps you've sought fellowship with the world and found out what James mentioned earlier back in James chapter 4 and verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Perhaps your fellowship is suffering because you're friends with someone else. And the world is God's enemy. You can't draw near to God and the world at the same time. Or perhaps you're frustrated because you're seeking to enjoy fellowship with God, but you won't let go of your pride. The Bible's counsel to us is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And sometimes the hand of God does feel mighty, feels heavy. And he shall lift you up. And not only that, once he lifts you up, he'll dwell with you. And so we've seen the king's character. We've seen the king's companions. Thirdly and lastly, I want to have a look at the king's code. Worship is just one response that we can have to the holiness of God. Once we're confronted with who God is and how removed he is from us, worship is one response. But another response that we can have to the holiness of God is imitation. Imitation. And that's not my thinking, that's Bible. Have a look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Again, well-known verses. 1 Peter 1:15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. See, another response to the holiness of God is imitating it. We are not only to worship the holiness of God and then go and live sinful lives by our own choice, but we are to worship God for his holiness and then seek to live a holy life in response, to be holy, for he is holy. And that holiness ought not be compartmentalized into certain areas of our life that we are content to allow holiness to permeate. We aren't to say that, yes, I'll be holy in this area and I'll be holy in this area, but this is my free time. So I won't allow holiness to enter into that part. I can handle holiness in most areas, but not here. Holiness is to extend into every facet of our lives. And it would take a long time this morning to go through how to apply holiness in every facet of our lives. And checking our time left, we won't do that this morning. It's okay. So to finish, I want to just look at one application of holiness. How can we be like God in the area of fellowship? How can we be like God in the area of fellowship? In 1 Peter chapter 1, God presents himself as the definition and the example of holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. If you want to know what it means to be holy, have a look at God. And see what God is like. See what God does. If you want to define something in your life as whether it's holy or not, then see what God thinks of it. That's a good way to do it. So, what is holy fellowship? What is holy fellowship? Well, holy fellowship is to fellowship like God. To fellowship like God fellowships. Now, we've already defined how God fellowships. What sort of people should we seek fellowship with? What people ought we spend most of our time with? Well, what sort of people does God fellowship with? We saw that in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Those who are humble. Those who are broken. They are to be the focus of our fellowship. I would suggest to you that these are the kinds of people, the best kinds of people, for us to fellowship with. And so that's the premise of our fellowship. We ought to fellowship with humble people. And I think we can apply this in two ways. First of all, we need to imply this personally. It's the best way to apply it. What kind of Christian am I? What kind of candidate for fellowship am I? If I lack humility, then I'm probably not going to point people to the Lord like I should. If someone tries to have fellowship with me and I'm a proud person, then they're going to miss out on seeing God. because I'm going to be hogging too much of the glory for myself. A proud person makes a bad friend. Not just because it's very, very annoying to listen to someone who has constant self-centered conversation. I'm sure you've been there. Or perhaps that doesn't happen in Sydney. But it's not only a problem because it's annoying to be in that sort of fellowship. It is a problem, a bigger problem, because the Lord is not as important in that relationship as he ought to be. The Lord ought to be the center of our fellowship. The very word fellowship refers to having something in common. And that something ought to be God. Whether they be saved people or whether they be unsaved people, our greatest goal in our life is to point people to Christ. Whether it's Christians you come across, whether it's unsaved people that you come across, our greatest goal is to point people to Christ. Watchman Nee has this quote. He says, God does not set us here first of all to preach or to do some work for him. The first thing for which he sets us here is to create in others a hunger for himself. And I like that. God sets us here to create in others a hunger for himself. And brethren, pride will hamper our efforts to point others to Christ. If we are proud people, then we're going to get in the way of God. And be very careful if you're in the way of God. Am I a humble person? And how does that affect my fellowship with others? The second way that we can apply this is not only to think, what kind of person am I, in when other people come to me looking for fellowship, but also, what kind of people do I seek for fellowship? Ought I be following those whom God is resisting? No. Ought I be following after the people who are proud, who, it says in the Bible, God resists the proud? And that word resist doesn't just mean that he says no to, it means that he sets himself up against the proud. Ought I be making camp with those that God is setting himself up against? I'm not making camp with the Philistines when God's with the Israelites. That's foolish. You see, it's not possible to draw near to God while drawing near to those who oppose God, because you're getting pulled in two different directions. Those desires are incompatible. Therefore, we ought to fellowship like God fellowships. Who should we seek for? We ought to seek for those who are humble before God. You might think, fantastic, all right, I'm going to look for people who are willing to bow down before me and worship me and acknowledge how good I am in their presence. That's the sort of people that I can fellowship with. No, not people who are humble before your presence. People who are humble before God's presence. In our criteria for fellowship, humility should come before humour. Humility should come before wealth. It should come before culture, before education, before fashion, before sporting and gaming ability, before talents, before opportunity even. Our prime criteria for fellowship ought to be humility. God seeks the humble. And if we want our fellowship with others to draw us nearer to God, then so should we. Now, I can just apply this one caveat. It is true that we should be encouraging to all of those that we come across to seek the Lord, to urge them to walk humbly with their God, even if they are proud people. It is our responsibility to try and direct them towards Christ. And so I'm not trying to encourage this morning some kind of moral bigotry where we consider ourselves above other people and say, fences are here, I won't talk to anybody else, we are the best. Where we spurn all relations with sinners, because what is that? It's pride. God seeks to minister to those lost in sin, doesn't he? God loves the sinner. God loves the lost. But who does he dwell in the high and holy place with? the humble. And that's a good model for all of us to follow. Be a light in the world. We should be lights in the world. That's a Christian's responsibility. But when it comes to fellowship, when it comes to the people that you're spending most of your time with, to the people who are nourishing your heart, look for the humble. Those who walk humbly with their God. How do you find them? How do you identify someone who is humble? A good start is someone who is willing to humble themselves for salvation. A good start is with a Christian person, someone who is willing to say, God, I need saving because I'm a sinner. But there is such thing as a proud Christian, isn't there? And so that can't be the end of the criteria. We can't just say, because I've got church friends, I've got humble friends, because that's not the same. Whether those proud people are loud about it, or whether they just don't live their life trusting in the Lord, we need to be careful to dwell with those who are of a humble and contrite spirit. Another indication of those who are humble and contrite, Isaiah gives to us back in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. And this is where we'll finish. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. You may have thought of this verse when we read Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2 says, in referring to the places that are built in this world, I'll read verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. God says, I'm not impressed with what people can do. I made it all. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. That's familiar, isn't it? And trembleth at my word. You're looking for a humble person to enjoy fellowship with? Look for someone who's willing to bow the knee in salvation. Look for someone who's willing to bow the knee in constant obedience to the word of God. And look for someone who doesn't need a round of applause every time they do it. Look for the humble. Fellowship is an essential part of our existence. It's the very reason God saved us, because he wants to dwell with us. He wants us back for himself. And as we walk in fellowship with God, we should be encouraged by the fellowship of others who are doing the same. I hope you've got people who do that for you. I hope that you're walking with the humble in fellowship with God. The key to our fellowship is humility. The repellent for fellowship is pride. Watch out for it in our relationship with God and with others. May our understanding of God and of ourselves make us humble people, prepared for fellowship with God and with man. Amen. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you that we can call you that. We thank you, Lord, that you have made yourself available to be our Father, and Lord, that you love us constantly. Lord, the boundaries of our fellowship with you surely lie with us. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to seek day by day to enjoy a closer walk with you. Lord, not by works, but by simple faith, as we realize who we are and as we seek to recognize more of who you are. Help us, Lord, to surround ourselves with people who are like-minded. And Father, I pray that you would make a strong church out of those who are willing to bow the knee to your majesty. We thank you this morning that your word reveals to us who you are, and we pray that you would help us to assent to that revelation this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.